Well, it is becoming increasingly difficult today to find teaching that is gospel-centered and Christ-glorifying, that has as its goal the exposition of God's Word so that God's people and all of those who hear would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. That is our goal here at Abounding Grace Radio. We are a Christian radio broadcasting ministry committed to historic Protestant Reformation theology and the message of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. We teach the gospel of Jesus Christ from all of Scripture as a witness to those who do not believe and to strengthen believers in the truth of God's Word. Go to our website at agradio.org to learn more about who we are and what we believe. We are a listener-supported program. We would be grateful for any prayerful and financial support you wish to give us. Here is our program, Abounding Grace.
Adorning Christ and His Gospel. Welcome to Abounding Grace. Of Abounding Grace Radio, here is our teacher and pastor, Chris Gordon.
And remember, there they are singing and praising the Lord, and this is the joyful moment, and all of a sudden they get to the threshing floor. Remember what happened? They're heading up in the ark of God. The oxen stumbled. And obviously, one of David's dear servants, whom he loved, had simply put out his hand to stop the thing from tumbling down the hill. Remember? And he puts out the hand to stop it. And remember what happened? In one moment, we read, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and we read, God gave a death blow to him. And he struck him, and he died in front of everyone. And the next thing we read in the text is this. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. From the ultimate pinnacle of joy and happiness, right on into the depths, full of sorrow. I don't know if that's the circumstance. I can apply that circumstance here, and you can apply a variety of circumstances here. But if it is, Psalm 39, David has had something like that happen, and whatever it is completely changed everything, and he is deeply struggling with, why would God do that? Why would he blow like, give us death blow like that? Verse 3 says that while David mused, the fire burned, so that he began to sit and think about this, and he began to ruminate on this, and the more he thought about it, the more he considered what had just happened, the more the fire began to grow on the inside, and he is angry. He can hardly speak at this point. He knows he shouldn't speak in front of the wicked. He restrains himself in that way, but he really can't hold it in. The grief was that great. The grief was that painful. I find it remarkable, don't you? It's a remarkable moment, because when we begin to look through the psalm a little bit, we see what really has gotten into the heart of David. In verse 10, he says something. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Think about this. This is very personal. We're almost stunned as we read what is in this psalm a little bit. If we could apply that as an incident, think about verse 11. When by discipline, you give him a death blow for his sin, you just took away the only thing he has. You just ended his life. And what David is really struggling with, you'll see in verse 11, surely every man is like a vapor. If you put all this together, it goes like this. Why do you give a death blow and take that which is most precious to man when he's only a vapor anyways? He's here today and gone tomorrow, and you put a target on him. He's not even here long enough. Why would you do that? His life is what is most dear to him, and boom, you attacked it and took it. Now, if you know the story of Job, you know that Job made this very complaint. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning to test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what did I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. It's the same thing. It's the same struggle. Which means that when we come into periods of grief and hardship, what you're really going to be confronted with, what you're really going to struggle with, is God's purposes in affliction, because at times they make absolutely no sense. Are you shocked? This is shocking. Can a man speak to God this way? Should man speak to God this way? You're so magnificent. You're the creator of all. You're full of all glory. You're self-sufficient. You have no needs. You're eternal. And you make little man your mark, who lives here in but a little vapor of time. Why do you even care? Why are you so involved with us? You don't need us. Now, we know life's not always like that, and I'm thankful it's not always like that. Many of the Psalms are full of a lot of praise, aren't they? We started our worship with one based on 103, full of praise of the Lord. And if you're honest, right now, many of you are sitting in that kind of state. You're sitting in a very state of, hey, I would love to sing some praise psalms today, you know. I'm feeling good. But what this psalm is telling us is how quickly all that can be forgotten when life gets hard. And then you have many questions, you know, and I struggled in the ministry to see a young couple have their first child, and they enjoyed that child for a week, believers, and then they go to the crib 7 days later after the birth, and the child's dead. And here we're carrying out to the cemetery a coffin this size. Why does God strike? 7 days old? I've seen men whose health has been so strong all of their life. And they didn't have one affliction. And then they get to the end of life, thinking of one, and they have to go through, and I have to shepherd and pastor this, they have to go through one of the most difficult afflictions that I've ever seen at the very end, when they've not known that. And you struggle. You stand back, you say, Lord, why are you putting him through that? Why are you doing that? And the anger's real. I wish I could say, hey, come on, just be happy. What does Joel Osteen do with Psalm 39? It's real. And you see, it's in this present darkness that all the light has been blotted out. And David can't help but to call it God's severe chastisement. Why are you not dealing kindly with me anymore? Doesn't make sense. You ever been here? And then what? The challenge of all this comes, is this okay? I ask the question, should man be questioning God this way? And that leads to a further problem in verses 4 through 6. I struggle with verses 4 through 6 because he now openly voices to God what he openly won't voice to the wicked. Oh Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days as a few handbreadths, just a very short period of time, boys and girls. And my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands here as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. You know, this is the language of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. It's all vanity, isn't it? Is it? We're just here. Doesn't really matter what happens to us. Our lives are in turmoil for nothing. We exist for nothing. We have an inconsequential life. Some believe that. I've heard reform preaching like that. It's a kind of oppressive preaching that takes the view in the whole scheme of things, we're so rotten, we're completely worthless. Vanity of vanities, all of it. We have a valueless existence. How do you read Ecclesiastes? $1 million question. It's just a pessimistic view of life. It's all vanity. Is that what David is asking of the Lord? I'm just weary of all of this. Just let me see that I'm going to die soon. Is that how we treat grief? The change doesn't come till verse 7. As everyone realizes, is the real turning point of the psalm. But I believe you have to stop and reflect upon this when I said earlier that the complexity of grief is very difficult to mine through. And it gets very similar to what Satan said to the Lord with regard to Job. Skin for skin. Remember what he said? A man will give all that he has for his life. In other words, you attack his life, you'll see how he responds. I think David's right up at the brink of that. And a lot of people will inwardly, haven't you ever seen it shake their fist at God and inwardly rage over what has happened in their life and blaming God for the things that have gone on. And the question that comes out, counselors will tell you all the time, why doesn't God leave me alone? Was David wrong? At the end of the day, I do agree with John Calvin that David is wrong to complain against God. And that David is wrong here because he's filled with the spirit of bitterness. But I am not about to for a moment act like that is not something that's going to happen. What you have here, what has this tragedy done for David? Well, initially, there is something true in this prayer, isn't there? He's been confronted with the brevity of life. He's been smacked in the face about his own mortality. And what has that done? Verse 3 tells us something very interesting. It tells us that this whole thing has caused David to muse. That's an old word we don't use very much anymore, but it's a very important word to think about. Do you know what it means to muse, boys and girls? To muse means to think. Do we think about our mortality? Do we think about death? As one writer said, we're often so intoxicated by prosperity, we don't think much about anything. But here's the reality. We walk the same path today that somebody else walked. I kick a stone today that tomorrow will be kicked by somebody else that will outlast both of us. The money in our pockets has the pictures of dead men on it. And that money is going to be in somebody else's pocket tomorrow. The guy standing here preaching behind this pulpit today, there'll be somebody here soon. In the Lord's timing, in the whole scheme of things, tomorrow. And yet I live as if I'm not going to die. Isn't that the truth? And we think a certificate of good health today is going to last. You know? You ever looked at an hourglass and the sand passing through? We live as if it's never going to end. And you say, Pastor, this is an immensely depressing sermon. But what has it done to you right now? It's done something. I was sitting with somebody this past week, and he was speaking of dealing with the sufferings of people and things he had to face in his job. And he says, you know, it finally made me wake up to see what is most important in this life. And you see, affliction has done that here. David is musing. And one of the devil's greatest ploys today is to have us not think, right? I mean, that is just what he wants. He wants you to not think, to be aloof to it all, to be cold to it all. And instead, what does he do? Do you know what the word amusement means? Well, if you have muse, think, and you put an A in front of that, you have to not think. And we have amused ourselves to death in this country. And what does that do? We avoid at all chances dealing with the real meaning of life and asking the really important questions about life. Why we're here, what's our purpose, what is the chief end of man? And when I'm confronted with my own mortality, and as things are dearly, that are dear to me, taken away, or I have my own life taken out from under me, the fact is, I do struggle with the meaning of life then. And I do struggle and come into a real period of questioning, what is God doing? That's not what I've experienced throughout the course of life. And now I struggle feeling like this is all inconsequential. When grief hits, the complexity of grief is, I don't see clearly the value of what God is doing. And I don't see God's goodness present when he strikes a man who is but a mere vapor. You know why it's hard? It's because grief brings total bewilderment, and that's the first part of this psalm. Bewilderment. The inward turmoil has done something, and in all of this musing, there is something that comes out that he knew. There is something that you know, that the clouds darken. And what is it? Well, I have to fall back on what I've always known at a time like this and what I've always believed. But did you notice that the real turning point of the psalm is verse 7? And now, Lord, what do I wait for? Now that's a question worth pondering. What's holding me back? What's keeping me from what I know? What am I doing? My hope is in you. The most important thing, not the things that are going on that he doesn't understand, but the most important thing has become clear. Wait a minute. I'm blaming God and treating him as if he doesn't know what he's doing? And I let all these thoughts come into my mind, attacking his goodness, and sorrow comes over me, and it clouds things so much so that I have doubted that his working in his people's life is sincere and meaningful. I've doubted that. When the truth of the matter has been, from day one, you've always been my hope. You're not to blame for these sorrows, as if you've afflicted man with no cause. If anyone's taken the wrong course in life, it's me. And that's the first thing he says here. Deliver me from my transgression. Deliver me from any path that would not bring you glory. You see, the reason I strove to maintain the honor of your name before the wicked, here it is. Here's the great moment of the psalm. Ready? Because it was you who did it. Do you feel that? You did it. You need to circle that. You need to remember that. Whatever happened, the way he got through this, his confession, God, you did it. None of the grief that I have experienced could have ever come upon me without your consent. And since you are my hope, if you've consented to that, if you have determined that for me, that only leaves me to believe that your purpose in this, even though I don't get it or understand it, is good and right. You did it. And that's the thing that I have to cling to in the times of bewilderment. The other day I was sitting at the conference, and I was struck with the Belgic confession about God's providence. Everyone mocks us for God's providence, that we believe that everything happens, you know, not by chance. But think about what it says. God leads and governs all things according to his will. God is not to blame, nor the author of sin. Listen to what we believe. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control. Do you want it any other way? I trust that. David trusted that. You're called to trust that. And he ends this prayer saying, asking God to deliver him with what he has learned, deliver him from his sin, help him to remember that he doesn't belong to this world, the real beautiful benefit that has happened through this whole struggle, but that I am indeed a stranger and a foreigner. I've got a better home that awaits. And Lord, I'm asking you that you would look away from me, that I might smile again before I go away and am no more. That's an amazing ending to that psalm. Because there's a bigger picture to this psalm, isn't there? You almost get the sense here that this is what God's heavy hand is like without a what? A mediator. And it's no surprise when David says, I want God's smiling face upon me, not a gaze of anger, isn't it? Should it really surprise us in Psalm 40 that we meet someone who comes, behold, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And this one is going to not restrain his lips, it says in the next psalm, but he is going to declare good news, gospel. He's going to declare God's salvation and his loving kindness and his truth. And God answers us this morning in the gospel of his Son. All of this darkness is dispelled by what his gospel has brought in bringing life and immortality to light. And so when I struggle and with you struggle, when you struggle with what God is doing, and you feel a little bit like David, and you feel a little bit like Job, what do you want with us? Why are you so involved in our lives? Why do you care to afflict us in this way? It's not meaningless. It's not worthless. Your hope is in him. And you are purchased with the blood of his Son. And that Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came here and lived a remarkable life of 33 years. A very short life. Younger than your pastor this morning. And that was the most meaningful life ever lived. Because what he did for us is announce to us in the fullness of time how deep the Father's love is for us and not his wrath. He was oppressed and afflicted, and what was the only time he didn't open his mouth? When he's dying to pay for your sins. Oh, he could have opened his mouth righteously. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Never committing one sin, becoming sin for us, he remained silent on the cross, and he is God's answer. God's severe strike of wrath and blow fell upon him so that you don't have to taste that eternally. And that's why the New Testament will tell you that Christ suffered for us, committing no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Whatever God is doing in your life, it has eternal value. He made you for himself. Unless, of course, you're an unbeliever today and have turned away, then you have to feel the blow without a mediator, eternally. But to all who believed, you know the glorious gospel. He has made you for himself. You are his, purchased by the blood of his Son. And your life is immensely precious to him. Whenever we struggle with sorrow and feeling of a meaningless life, you need to turn your eyes somewhere else. Where do your eyes need to go? God did turn away his eyes and he fixed his gaze of wrath on his son. So I think we should gaze our eyes of faith on his son. Because it is in his son that we see the shining face, smiling face of God. The psalm ends on not a very high note. And I think that's a teaching thing in and of itself. Sometimes it's not always going to feel very high. But when our eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that he has been merciful and kind to you and blessed you and caused his face to shine upon you because of the great love with which he has loved you.
This program was brought to you by Abounding Grace Radio. We encourage your prayerful and financial support. To give your tax-free donation, visit our website at www.agradio.org. That address is agradio.org. There you can learn more about us, who we are, and what we believe. We thank you for tuning in today. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
The Escondido United Reformed Church is a place where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught. I am Pastor Chris Gordon, the preaching pastor here at the Escondido United Reformed Church. We're thankful to bring Abounding Grace Radio to you and would like to invite you to our Sunday morning worship services at 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. every Sunday. Visit us on the web at escondidourc.org. 1864 North Broadway is the address. Thanks for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio.